4 tomorrow. I think you were looking at that butterfly up there on that screen just a second ago. And that butterfly really is a picture of something that we can hope for, isn't it? Because really, when you see that cocoon, it doesn't look like much, does it? But really, the fact that a butterfly comes forth from that is the promise and the hope that we have of something new. It's a complete metamorphosis, and it's a picture that we have. And really, when we come to Christ, God doesn't want to just dress up the cocoon. He wants to make us into something new and something that would be of rare and precious beauty. And I thank the Lord that we have this hope today, that we have a God who can reclaim a life from the ashes, from the ash heap of toil and tribulation and sin and ugliness, and turn it into something that is of rare and precious beauty. And we can believe that. I discovered that the impression that we have in the world today of what hope is not really the true definition of Bible hope. We find in one place in the Scriptures where the Bible says, I give you good hope. In 2 Thessalonians, we read about good hope. I think if there's good hope, there would probably be something that would be the opposite of that, that might be bad hope, right? Now, we've heard a lot about hope in the recent years, haven't we? How many of you have heard a lot about hope in the recent years, okay? And she's a nice girl, though. Don't let them fool you. Anyway, I'm just teasing. But but look, we've heard a lot about hope. But if we have hope in something or in someone that can never deliver, is that good hope or is that bad hope? Bad hope, okay? Now, let me just put you to the test, all right? And here's the way you're going to answer the test, all right? I'm going to give you a little quiz right now. Pop quiz. Everybody ready, kids? We're going to have a pop quiz. Are you ready for this? Okay. The answer is either good or bad, okay? So, all right, I'm going to name something. You tell me if that's good hope or bad hope, okay? You ready? Some of you are a little nervous. It's been a while since you've been in school. You're mad because I didn't give you a chance to study. You know, but okay, a lottery ticket. Okay. How about a penny in a wishing well? Oh, really? Okay. How about the numbers from out of a fortune cookie? Okay. How about the saying on the fortune cookie? Some of you have one somewhere and you're just hoping against hope, don't you? You've gone down to Kinko's and you've blown it up poster size, right? It's told you that, you know, your hard work and efforts are going to pay off richly, you know, or something, and you're just believing that, you know. Bad. Okay? Now, what about this? The rapture. Oh, it is? Well, so why is a lottery ticket bad and the rapture good? Because I'm probably not going to win the lottery, right? Right? But guess what is going to happen? The rapture is going to happen. That's why the Bible calls the rapture the blessed, what? Hope. Because you know why? You can count on it. You can have confidence in it. You can believe in it. It will happen. Right? So look. Is this good or bad? That's good. That Jesus is coming again. But folks, listen. Honestly, we have this whole idea that hope is, you know, I hope I don't, you know, catch a cold this season. Right? I hope I don't do like Kathy and slip and fall and hurt myself. right? Chances you're probably going to catch a cold at some juncture, okay? I don't want to burst your bubble. Fact is that you might fall down somewhere, right? I did on Friday night, embarrass myself. I didn't fall completely out, but you know, it was a little scary. I tried to jump over a railing and didn't quite make it. Fortunately, there was someone on the other side who helped to catch me. And it was a little embarrassing. It hurt my pride more than it hurt my body. But you know, sometimes we think, well, I hope I win the lottery. I hope I meet Prince Charming. I hope I become a millionaire by the time I'm 25. Or, you know, we have all of these things that we're hoping for. And the chances of those things happening are pretty minuscule, right? You know, it's a sad thing. I worked for a while as a financial advisor, and there was a survey conducted by one of the national polling groups, and the average American person thinks that they have more chance of living a comfortable retirement by buying lottery tickets than they do investing in a retirement program. Isn't that sad? And folks, can I say that there are many people that are pinning their hopes on things that are not good hopes? Now, we're to hope in God. And today I want to bring you a message, hope for tomorrow. There is something worth looking forward to, my friends. Aren't you glad that I can stand before you today and say that this is not all that we have to look forward to? Can I get an amen? Or maybe you just think this is so wonderful, you just like to go on forever like whatever, right? I told my Sunday school class today that I'm going to be 51 years old in a couple of months, and my bones are starting to creak a little bit. You know, every morning I kind of rotate my shoulders and I hear snap, crackle, pop. I'd rather hear it from the Rice Krispies bowl than my shoulders. You know what I'm saying? So I'm thinking, I'm not sure I want to live forever with these degenerating shoulders I have, right? As broad and as muscular as they are. They're starting to get a little crackly. Do you know what I'm saying? But folks, look, we have far more to look forward to, and I'm so grateful that I can share that good news with you today. Now, it's impossible really to live without hope. People that give up on hope give place to despair in their life. And people that live with despair are simply existing and not living. But you can live with hope. And that's what God wants us to know. And I want us to know that the Savior has brought us some tremendous gifts and some things that are revealed here in Romans chapter 5 that I want to share with you. I want you to notice here that the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Bible says that we have peace with God. Now, there are two types of peace that we discover in the Scriptures. One is peace with God that is only accomplished by salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Because what that does is that affects the peace that was not there. What was there in its place was enmity. We were at enmity with God. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were the enemies of God. By our very nature, we were opposed to God. But through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Now, there is also the peace of God that we all want to have. And that's what the Bible teaches us of in Philippians chapter 4. The peace of God that passes all understanding. We want it to keep our hearts and our minds. And we sometimes are looking for peace in so many places, and it can only be found in the person of Jesus and through the work of the Spirit of Jesus in our lives, because He is the one that produces peace in us. Now, I want you to see that the peace that we enjoy with God is because He won the battle for us. He won the battle for us. Now, there was a terrible war that was raging. And the choir sang about that war that was raging today when they sang that great song, "It is finished." And I believe today that what we need to recognize is that there is a battle being waged for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. It is a spiritual battle. Satan is doing his dead level best to convince you that you can get to heaven by doing good works or by joining a church or by getting baptized or by taking communion. He's desperately trying to lead people. Look, the devil doesn't care if people are religious. He just doesn't want them to be saved. You understand? So he'll be more than happy if you decide to go to a church that's steeped in dead orthodoxy that thinks that you can get to heaven by doing something. Satan's fine with you going to that church. He'll not stand in your pathway of you getting there. But when you determine that you're going to go to a place that preaches the doctrine of God's grace, salvation by grace, and leads you to place your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and that alone, Satan is not pleased with that. Because he wants you to continue to be at enmity or an enemy of God. And that so militates against our hearts when we hear that term. You know what the Bible says in James chapter 4? That friendship with the world is enmity with God. The word enmity means to be set at variance against, or to be opposed to, or to be the enemy of. And it then goes on to say, whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, I can't think of anything more scary than that, right? Now, look, Brother Mickey over here is a pretty big guy. He's got pretty broad shoulders. And, do you know, I don't think I'd want to get in the octagon with Brother Mickey. I mean, he's a pretty big guy, pretty stout guy. And he could probably make his way around the octagon. He's probably bigger than me. And he's probably meaner than a rattlesnake in there too. So, and I'm not sure. We could ask Renee. He doesn't want to get in there with her. She just beat the snot out of him, you know. But I'm teasing you. But you know, I think, you know, that would be a tough call if I was called to get in the octagon with Brother Mickey. But can you imagine fighting Almighty God? I can't think of anything more frustrating than that, because I'll tell you this, you can't win. Doesn't matter what you do, you can't win. So you know what? We're better off waving the flag of surrender, saying, God, I surrender, and I'm going to, I want the peace that comes from the victory that is yours, that you effected for me. And so we see peace that comes through triumph, and the peace that we enjoy with God is because He won the battle for us. And what we notice is the war has been won to set us entirely free by a just decree. The war that has been won is to set us entirely free by a just decree. And that's why it says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified has often been relegated to bumper sticker theology. And you have heard me say, no doubt, that many believers want to say that justified means this: justified, never sinned. How many of you have ever heard that idea put out there? It means just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. But you know, listen, that definition does no justice to what God gave us. Because, do you know what? That means that I could probably sweep that puppy under the rug and act like it never happened. Right? But it did. Right? Now, let me tell you what justification is. I told you what it's not. It's not just as if I'd never sinned. It is God coming forth in absolute righteousness to declare me not guilty on the basis of price paid in full. God coming forth in absolute righteousness to declare me not guilty. Not, we're going to put it under the rug. No, not that. Not guilty. Why? The price was paid in full. The debt was canceled because of the blood of Jesus Christ, period. And folks, that is justification. And I want you to know that this war was won on Calvary for each and every one of us. And during the Easter time of year, we often read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because it contains so much of the great Bible truth concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that it has a great deal to say about that war that was fought and won by Christ. And what we find is that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the what? The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What He does is He gives us the victory, and because Jesus has won the war, we can have peace with God. It is finished, my friend. The battle is over. There'll be no more war. Why? Because Jesus paid the price in full, and God has come forth in perfect righteousness to declare me and to declare you not guilty. Not guilty. Folks, I don't know about you, but if I was sitting on trial for some offense and I believe that I was innocent, I wouldn't be satisfied with getting off on a technicality. Would you? No, I'd want to be declared not guilty. Because if I got off on a technicality, you know what people would think? He probably did it. Right? That's how we default in our society anyway. Right? Most people believe everything in the world they read. You know, it's on the internet, it's got to be true. It's on the internet, you know. And if it was on the news, it has to be true. Do you know what I'm saying? Because the Lord knows they're perfect, they always get it right. Right? How many times were they absolutely sure that they had the wreckage of that plane in the Indian Ocean? You know what I'm saying? And spending hundreds of millions of dollars to find this wreckage. And they got it dialed in now, you know. And they sent ships there and it was pallets or, you know, fishing gear, nets. But folks, let me say to you, Jesus paid it all. He won the victory for us, and we can have comfort in knowing that He has effected the peace through His victory that you could never obtain apart from His work. Now, I want you to notice something else. It says in verse number 2, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." What we find is that by Jesus Christ and the peace that we have through Him and that justification, we also have access by faith into this grace when we stand. So what we have is permission from the throne, if you would. Not only peace through triumph, but we have permission from the throne. What do we have? Well, you see, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has given us access into a standing in grace. Now, folks, before we came to the Lord by faith, all we had a standing in was the law. It was just, what is my standing before the law? And friends, the most righteous person, The person that kept all of the Ten Commandments and said, I'm going to appeal to the law, would be pronounced what? Would be pronounced what? Guilty. Do you know who wrote this? Who wrote the book of Romans? Okay, good. I'm glad both of you know that today. That's really comforting. Okay, Paul wrote that. Okay? What was Paul before he got saved? A Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was so respected by the Sanhedrin that he was given the job of stamping out Christianity. That was their number one foe. They didn't have anybody assigned to put down Roman despotism. Okay? Even though they were captive to the Romans. But they assigned somebody to put down Christianity. And guess who that was? Their most trusted man, Paul. Now, when you read Paul's resume in Philippians chapter 3, you know what he says about himself? He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and of the stock of Benjamin. And look, circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees. And then he said this about himself. Touching the law, I'm blameless. Blameless. You know what that means? There's nothing that you can detect in my life or my lifestyle for which I can be accused. That's what he said. Nothing in my life or my lifestyle for which I can be accused. But do you know what the law pronounced him to be? He said, you'd never find me guilty of anything. But when you read Romans chapter 7, do you know what he realized? Apart from Christ, he was only always guilty. Right? Now, you've heard, keep the commandments, be a do-gooder, go to church, whatever, and you go to heaven. But can I tell you something? Jesus carried every commandment to a higher level during his earthly ministry. Every one. Okay? Just think about commandment number 2. Against idolatry. Right? Have no graven images. But do you know what the Lord said? You know what the New Testament tells us in Colossians chapter 3? Verse number 5. Covetousness is idolatry. So you may have never bowed down and worshipped a stone or a wooden statue. Or a metal statue. But if you have forsaken God and His house to make money or to obtain things, you've violated the second commandment. And you violated the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Right? Yeah. I know, you know, the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? Is that in there? But you know what Jesus said? That if a man looks on a woman and lusteth after her in his heart, he hath committed adultery with her already. So in the economy of God, where does the sin take place? Where does it take place? In your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Right? For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The Lord said, look, every one of those commandments, not just honor your father and your mother, but care for them financially and physically when they are old. That's what Jesus said during His earthly ministry. Not just honor thy father and thy mother, but care for them financially and physically when they're old. Look, all the people that are standing around saying, well, if I keep the commandments, I'm going to go to heaven, don't want to read the New Testament. And they sure don't want to read James chapter 2. You know why? Because there it tells us that if you keep the whole law, and yet you offend in one point, you're guilty of how much of it? All of it. Guilty of all of it. Say, but I never killed anybody. But you're guilty of the whole law. Do you know what the penalty is? death, separation from God in a place of suffering called hell. That's the penalty for lawbreakers. And folks, what we discover is that before we came to Christ, we had a legal standing. And we were woefully undone. When we come to Christ, we have another standing. It's a standing in grace. The law is going to give me what I have coming to me. How many of you want what you have coming to you? How many of you want better than what you have coming to you? That's what I thought. So what we have is permission from God, who is the King of Kings, from the throne, to give us a position, and it's a standing in grace. And we see that this is something that is entirely unmerited, because grace is unmerited favor. So you can't do anything to get grace. It's bestowed upon the undeserving. How many of you get that? Okay. Some of you are sitting next to someone that's snoring. Hit him in the ribs and say, wake up. He's got something good to say to you this morning. So, this is something that is entirely unmerited. So, now, when I get saved, I have a standing in grace. And you know what? That standing in grace declares me not guilty. Why? Because I'm justified. God has come forth in absolute righteousness to declare me not guilty on the basis of the fact that the price has been paid in full. And that is my standing now in the throne room of heaven. Do I deserve it? Yes or no? No, but God, because of His grace, has bestowed it upon me. And when I receive that by placing faith in Jesus Christ, then guess what? I now have a standing before the throne that will never change. That is not on the basis of what I have done or what I have kept from doing, but it is on the basis of what Jesus has done for me. Now, it says, not only, it says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. I have a standing in grace before God. You know what? God, sometimes we get this idea, and man, I get frustrated because I want to say so many things to you and don't have time to do it. But listen, how many of you have ever heard a song or you read something we say it's through the blood. And now what God sees is He sees me through the blood of Jesus. How many of you have heard that idea? There's a gazillion songs out there, that God sees me through the filter of the blood of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? When God looks at me, do you know what He sees? Huh? He sees me in Christ. He sees me in Christ. Not filtered through blood. I've been washed by blood. So, do you know what? God doesn't see this terrible sinner, wicked sinner, but I'm going to put the blood filter on so I can't see it anymore. No, that's not what He does. Terrible, wicked sinner. Look! It's like kryptonite or something. Oh no, I can't have sin in my presence. I'm a holy God. So I'm going to put the blood filter on. No, God doesn't do that. You see, I'm not guilty. If you're saved, guess what? You're not guilty. So when God looks at you, He doesn't see the blood per se. He sees you in Christ. And praise the Lord for that. And if that doesn't make you want to kick up your heels and whistle a tune, I don't know what in the world will. Amen? Folks, I told the Sunday school class, yesterday I was breezing down the freeway, minding my own business, singing in the car, thinking I'm going to be early to men's prayer, and all of a sudden, and I'm on the interstate there, and they've closed the interstate because a pedestrian or a person has been struck by a car. Many of you saw it on the news. It was a terrible thing. And so I got detoured, and I'm going down the surface road, and I look over, and I see the body of that poor soul laying there in the roadway in a little yellow plastic over the body, police tape everywhere, crime scene investigators and everything. And I was reminded of the fact that, that person, I don't think, was the one that caused the accident. if I read the article correctly, someone hit her. She got out of the car. And then someone hit her, throwing her into the opposing lanes of traffic. She was killed. Do you know what you have to do to get in a car accident? Nothing. Just go through an intersection when the light is green. All it takes is one drunk to blow the light and you're dead. Okay? You can be going along minding your own business. You can be in a Hummer. I don't care. Do you understand? I'm just simply saying none of us is promised a tomorrow. And so, man, I'm happy as a clam knowing that, look, if my number gets called today, I know where I'm going to be. And it's way better than this. So when I go, don't cry for me, man. I'm better off. I'm happier. For me to die is gain. So don't cry for me. Cry for your own self, because you'll miss me so much. Right? Cry a lot. That'll make me feel better about myself, okay? You know, all these people, they die, people are picking out poems to put on the back, you know, and it's always so people don't cry. I want you to cry. If you don't cry, I'll think, man, did they even like me? So cry a lot. I'm teasing you. Some of you are looking at me like, this guy's weird. Yeah, well, I don't like you very much either. I'm just kidding. Listen, we'll move quickly to the end. And all the people said, oh, come on. Nobody knows who wrote the book of Romans and you want to get out of church early. Come on. Look at what it says in verse number 2 again. It says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in what? In hope of the glory of God. Now that is the hope that we have of that which is to come. You know what we have to look forward to? We have to look forward to a glorious heaven. A glorified body. In the presence of the one that the angels glorify and magnify. We have glory to look forward to. Amen. And so I have prospects for tomorrow. Not only do I have peace through triumph and permission from the throne to have a standing in grace and the joy that comes with that, but I have the prospects for tomorrow. We have something to look forward to. Amen. And that which we look for is glorious. It is glorious. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was looking forward to it. He said, behold, as it is written, I have not seen, neither ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. And folks, it is pure glory. It's glorious. That's what we have to look forward to. I'm thankful to the Lord for that. Amen? There's a great comfort that fills my soul in knowing that it's going to be far greater than the most wonderful place on planet Earth. And I heard a preacher one day say something that really made me think, and that is this, that heaven is better, or the worst day in heaven is better than the best day on Earth. The worst day in heaven is better than the best day on Earth. Now, there's no worst days in heaven. You know why? Because it's all a perfect day. The other day I was driving down the road and I listened to a radio ad that it was promoting foster care and encouraging people to become foster parents and it had this foster dad talking about this outing with this boy and the boy and the dad were alternately giving their take on the day. And the boy was saying, man, we had hamburgers and hot dogs. And the dad was saying, man, I burned all the food, including the salad, you know. And the boy was saying, and we went to the park. And the dad saying, man, it rained and poured. It was a terrible day. And the boy comes to the end of it and says, it was a perfect day. And the dad said, it was a terrible day. Can I say something to you? Every day with the Lord is a perfect day without controversy. Every day with the Lord is a perfect day. And I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? Amen. You know, I'm looking forward to not ever having to pay any more bills. Amen? I'm looking forward to never having to go to the doctor again. How about you? Amen. I'm looking forward to not having to hear the crackle, snap, crackle, pop in my shoulders anymore. Amen? Some of you are saying, I'd like to get rid of snap, crackle, pop in my knees, right? Some of you are thinking, I'd like to have no more visits from Arthur. Right? For you kids, that's somebody that I've met recently, and he comes to visit a lot. Arthur. His last name is Itis. Arthur Itis, get it? No? And see, you want to get out of church early, and you guys don't know anything. Anyhow, look, I'm looking forward to never having to go to the doctor again. I'm looking forward to never having to pay a billion. I'm looking forward to never having to pay taxes anymore. Amen? Now, some of you didn't say amen. You really enjoy that part of life, don't you? And you think I'm weird. Folks, listen, I'm looking forward to never having to deal with a car salesman again in my life. Right? I'm just looking forward to not having to deal with the stress and strain of life. How about you? Yeah. Amen. You know, I think about people that just have these sad, miserable, wretched existences, you know, and their best friend is the internet. You know, my wife went to the youth conference and when she came home, I just wanted to hold her. You know, I didn't want to go on the internet and, you know, look to see what she was doing. I want to hold on to her, you know. I didn't want to get on the internet and tell everybody about what she was doing, send pictures around of her so they could look at her. I wanted to look at her. You know, I don't want to go anywhere. I just want to be with her. Right? Folks, listen. When we get up to heaven, it's going to be far better than anything we could ever imagine. And thank God that this is not all that there is. Thank God. Now, I want you to notice something. I got to move really fast because there are a few folks giving me dirty looks. Which happen to be the ones that didn't know who wrote Romans. I just wanted you to know that. Okay. And here's what the Bible says. Look at this in verse 3. It says, are you still with me? Okay. I love you even if you don't like this, but it's all right. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience what? Hope. Okay. And hope maketh not ashamed. Hope maketh not ashamed. Now, folks, I want you to see the process of tribulation. Now, how many of you really enjoy tribulation in your life? Yeah, right. We don't enjoy tribulation, right? But do you know what the Bible says we're to do? We're to glory in tribulation. What does that mean? Oh, yippee skippy, I get to have some more pain. Oh, goody, I get to have another surgery. Right? No. Some of you are surprised to know that I quoted Shirley Temple right here in church. Right? Oh, goody! It's one of my favorite Shirley Temple lines. God rest her soul. But anyway, it's not talking about get this Pollyanna attitude about every little thing that goes wrong in your life. You know, going around telling everybody, well, Romans 8:28, we know all things work together for good, you know, and it's just wonderful. Hey, look, no, it stinks, man. Right? It's no fun sitting in a doctor's office. It's no fun getting sued. It's no fun getting evicted. It's no fun being sick. It's no fun having your loved ones get sick unto death. It's no fun having to go to funerals of people that you love. It's no fun dealing with stresses and strain of life. And the Bible doesn't say, oh, it's fun, enjoy it. Well, the Bible says we can glory in tribulation because we recognize that it is leading us to ultimate glory, not self-glorification, but to the glory that is laid before us. And it is a part of the process that God has ordained in His infinite wisdom for your life. Now, I want to ask you an honest question. So give me an honest answer. How many of you are facing some degree of tribulation in any area in your life right now? Let me see your hand. Raise it up again. Some degree of tribulation in your life. Okay? It might be physical. It might be relationship. It might be chemical. It may be legal. It may be professionally. Could be financially, right? Yes. Could be emotionally. That's virtually every person in this room. Virtually every person in this room. So the Bible says, look, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. So I'm not only glorying in what's to come and the hope that I have for tomorrow, but I'm glorying in my todays. Because, why? Because there's a process that God is working through tribulation in my life. And this is something that the Lord expressed in Romans 8:28. And I'm not saying that we're going to go around saying, oh, isn't it wonderful we're having this hard time because God's doing all this wonderful stuff in my life. No, but what it is saying is this, that I can have the confidence in knowing that an all-wise God knows what it takes to form me into the image of His Son and to give me ultimate peace and joy in my life. And because I'm stubborn and I fight against God in the natural, God knows that sometimes only by tribulation in my life will I ever have those areas that resist God chiseled off of me so that I'm made to look more like my Savior Jesus. And you know, I have to tell you that as much as I don't enjoy it, I'm always glad when it comes, and I'm really glad when it passes. You too? Amen. You see, this process is at work in every believer, and I want you to see this. And this will change your life. It could change your life. Okay? I'm telling you. Follow me on this. The Bible says, we glory in tribulation also, okay, knowing that tribulation worketh what? Patience. And patience what? Experience. And experience what? Hope. Now this is interesting because God is putting patience into us. Do you know how He does it? By giving us things that we're not patient about. Okay? Because He knows we lack patience. So we don't like trouble. So trouble will come. And we want to make demands of God. You know, in the name of Jesus, I renounce the trouble. Make it go away. And then we feel the right to be mad at God because it doesn't happen. Right? And God's like, wait a minute. You can't make demands of God. God is a patient God. And if you're going to be godly, you're going to be what? Patient. So I'm going to teach you a little patience here now. You know, so you can be more like me. So listen, problems, tribulation results in, according to the verse here, what? Patience. Okay, so I trust God to just get me through it. Tribulation works patience. What am I going to do? Okay, God, I don't like this. I don't want it to last. But if this is what You've ordained in my life, then God, I'm just going to trust You to get me through it. And I'm not going to complain about it. I'm just going to keep my eyes on You all the way through it. All the way through it. All the way through it, God. This tribulation. Tribulation works patience. And when I learn to trust God to get me all the way through it without making demands on God, God is putting patience into my life. A wise man once said that patience is accepting a difficult situation from God without giving Him a deadline to remove it. Patience is accepting a difficult situation from God without giving Him a deadline to remove it. You think on that a minute. So tribulation worketh patience, the Bible says. So I have a hard time and I'm going through a hard time. And so what I do is I'm going to trust God to see me all the way through this. And while I don't enjoy it, I'm going to keep focused on the Lord. I'm going to depend upon Him. And I'm not going to tell Him when it has to end because I'm going to let Him be God in my life. And God's working patience into me. So why do I need all this patience? Well, the Bible says not only so, but it says this. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And what does patience work? Experience. So what do I do? Let's consider that this is the course of a trial. I start a trial and I'm trusting God to get me all the way through it. And He gives me the patience to endure it. And so then I have a trial over on this side and I'm trusting the Lord to get me all the way through it, all the way through it, all the way through it. God, I'm trusting You. I'm not giving You the deadline to remove it. I'm just going to let You be God. So now you know what? I traverse that tribulation and I have two experiences with it. So I have a trial here, and God sees me all the way through it. God, I'm going to let you be God. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to learn what you want me to know through this. And guess what? Now I have a third experience with it. Okay? Tribulation worketh patience. God is giving me that which I need to keep focused on Him, to let Him be God in my life. And I'm not giving Him a deadline to remove difficulties from my life, but I recognize that He is giving me that which I'm lacking. And that's the only way that it will come. And so as I have gone through tribulation after tribulation, I have a body of experiences to look at. And so the next time I have a problem and I begin going through the seas of tribulation, I have a body of experiences to draw from to know that the God that saw me from this point to that point over and over and over and over and over again, that body of experiences with God teaches me this, that God is faithful, and if He saw me through those 38 times across the sea of tribulation, then I know that He'll do it again. Experience gives me what? It gives me hope. It gives me hope. So I start out with a trial, and God gives me patience to go through it, and He keeps working on me with patience, and those patient experiences over and over and over again give me a body of experiences to draw from, to know that if God saw me through those 38 difficulties, or those 138, or those 1,038, or those 38,000 difficulties, that He will see me through again. I know it. And folks, I want you to know that experience, the Bible tells us here, it says, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Praise the Lord for that. This will produce a change in our attitudes once we embrace it. You know what? When you hope in God, the word ashamed there means confounded. You'll never be confounded. And the word hope means the confident looking forward to of something pleasurable. The confident looking forward to of something pleasurable. That's what the word hope means. It's confidence. It's not a lottery ticket. It's not a fortune cookie number. It is, I know that the God that saw me through this, He's going to get me through it again. I have confidence that He will do it because He's faithful that promised. I know it. And that is hope. And hope will never leave me to be confounded. I'll never be scratching my head wondering about the goodness of God, because I know that that hope is the steadfast expectation of something that is pleasurable or to be desired. And folks, I'm looking forward to that which God is leading me to, but there's a process at work in my life that is bringing me to the place where I love this world less and less. I love the things of the flesh less and less, and I'm looking forward to that which is glorious. God is fitting me for glory. And the more that He does, the less that I'm in love with the things of this world. Now I want to say lastly that the Bible says in verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And I often thought about that, and I thought, is it just kind of like a flooding of the warm fuzzies? What does it mean, the love of God is shed abroad in my heart? Is it like, you know, you just kind of have that warm fuzzy feeling? How many of you know what I'm talking about? A warm, fuzzy feeling all over, you know? Maybe like what you get when you watch a sad movie, or, you know, something touching, or you hear that song that just lifts you to the heavenlies or whatever. It's like, oh man, it feels awesome, you know? And I thought, what does it mean to have a love of God shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us? Is it useful to me, or is it just some sensory experience I have with God? You know, I believe what it is this. We see, lastly, the persuasion of the tried. The persuasion of the tribe. This reveals a practical dimension to what some have thought was only a sentiment or a feeling. There's a practical aspect to this. It's not just I'm going to feel better about everything, though that may come, as found in the peace of God and peace with God. But this persuasion causes us to practice the law of love. As we see God ministering to us who's unworthy,
God caring for us and the difficulty that we went through and the struggles and the strain and knowing that we had to go through it 57 times because we were so stubborn and we struggled at how hard it was. And all of these experiences has given us hope. For what? So that I could have the warm fuzzies to know that the next time I have to go through it, God's going to get me all the way through. That may be a small part of it, but there's a practical aspect to it, and that is this, that God wants me to practice the law of love towards other believers that are going through the same experiences. And to share with them what God has done for me. And I'm not saying that we need to go to them and say, I know how you feel. I know just how you feel. You know, you're going to get right through it. You know, Romans 8:28, man. And you know, it'll be great. Because they're going to punch you right in the snot box. Right? There have been a fair number of times where I've been going through hell and somebody came around and said, well, you know, brother, all things work together for good. And I want to say, you ought to... Do you know what I'm saying? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? It doesn't give you a whole lot of comfort to have someone spewing the Scripture in your face. But you know what? Now because you've gone back and forth and you've experienced it over and over again, as they're going through it, you know what? You come alongside. You say, brother, I'm here with you and God is there behind you and before you and surrounding you. And you begin to treat them the way you wished someone would have treated you as you went through it. Because that's the law of love. You begin to care for the needs of others instead of focusing in on what I'm going through. The love of God is now being shed abroad in my heart. Not just I'm having a hard time, I'm going through trouble. But God wants us to turn that all around and say, I want to comfort someone the way I wished I would have been comforted. And instead of me focusing in on my trials now, I want to focus in on helping others who are being tried. There's a practical aspect to this. It persuades us to live differently. And the affirmation comes from the dynamic of the Holy Spirit that is in us. It will always lead you to think like Jesus, who thought of others instead of himself. When he was on the cross, he was thinking of me. He was thinking of you. The world is hopeless without God. They don't have peace. They don't have anything to look forward to. They're just busy rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, like I told my class today. You know what they need? They need someone who will love them like Jesus, to let the love of God be shed abroad in their heart and say, you know what? You can have hope. And with Jesus, you'll have something to hope for and someone to hope in. And so, recognize God has brought you there so that the love of God will be shed abroad through you, that you love them like you would want them to love you if you were the lost one. You think of it today. The persuasion of the tribe. When I've been through it and God has seen me through the trials, I'm persuaded He'll get you through it too. And God will raise me up to walk through that valley with you so that the love of God can be shed abroad through me. We have hope for tomorrow, my friends. And I got good news for you. We have hope for today. We have hope for today. Because we have Jesus. And with Him, there's every reason to be hopeful.